So if you found those hymns, if you saw, there's a common theme, and I chose them. You can't blame this on Pastor Taylor. It fits with my text. The Russian novelist Vladimir Nabokov, known not for his compassion but for his book titles like Lolita and Pale Fire, was actually living in the United States and visiting friends in Utah in the 1940s, where he was using the time to enlarge his butterfly and moth collection. He was a great butterfly and moth collector. One evening at dusk, Nabokov was returning from a day's excursion and casually mentioned in the course of conversation to his host that while he was in hot pursuit near Bear Gulch, he had heard someone groaning most piteously down by the stream. "Did you stop?" said the host. "No," said Nabokov, "I had to get the butterfly." The next day, the corpse of an aged prospector was discovered there in what's been renamed in Nabokov's honor, Dead Man's Gulch. Have you ever wondered if God is not far away chasing butterflies while you toss in the seas of troubles, tortured seas of troubles? Is God so single-minded in the pursuit of souls that he has no eyes for his suffering saints? Does he see us? Does he care? Does he act? Well, see this text this morning. It is enlightening. Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, and I'll begin reading at verse 45. Hear now God's word, Mark chapter 6, from verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up the mountain to pray. And when the evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully against the wind, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the winds ceased, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not understood about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Well, the first thing we see in here is how it is Christ who often sends us onto our sea of troubles. Christ sends them off in the text. And that's my first point. Jesus sends them. It's important not to miss the force of the opening statement or sentence in this text. For it is our sound and in fact, well-founded conviction that every word of the Bible, and particularly the way God the Holy Spirit has seen fit to set them down, is significant. Scripture can bear the weight of careful study and attentive scrutiny, and will reward the Christian, in fact, who gives it such attention. And here's a case in point in this first sentence of the narrative passage. If you glance back at the preceding verses here in Mark 6, you'll See, the context is that of the feeding of the 5,000 described in some detail in verses 30 and 44. So we pick up the action in 45. The disciples had barely finished picking up all the leftovers from this miraculous meal, 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread, when Jesus unceremoniously hustles them off. And we wonder at this. The text says immediately or straight away, he, Jesus, made, the word forced, constrained, his disciples to get into the boat and go off to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Jesus had just performed an outstanding miracle. Oh, 5 loaves, 2 fishes, fed over 5,000, a mass of people who had followed him out under the countryside and to whom he preached. But now, immediately after this, it appears that our Lord is anxious to dismiss the crowd and to separate himself and his disciples from them as quickly as possible. Now, surely the disciples must have wondered and questioned his wisdom and his purposes. Wait a second, Lord, what's the rush? I mean, for them to pack everybody off and leave Jesus by himself, was this wise? And especially so suddenly, leaving the adoring crowd, wasn't this a time to press home his messianic claims, to work the crowd, to stir up his support and develop the advantage? I mean, this is no time to be rushing off. Lord, do you know what you're doing, Lord? There's more than meets the eye here. This miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fish is actually recorded in all 4 of the Gospels accounts, the 3 synoptics as well as John, and there's a lot of information available to us. And if you look at John's account, we learn the crowd there was so excited about this miracle that they wanted to come and make him king by force. King. Which, of course, was the very thing that the disciples would have loved to have seen happen. To have Jesus crowned as king of Israel and themselves as his closest friends and chosen counselors. But that was not Jesus' plan and purpose. Jesus' plan was for a cross, not a crown. Jesus' future was at Calvary, not on a throne in Jerusalem. Only with his shameful death would come the glory of the resurrection and the ascension. Even his own disciples did not yet understand Jesus and the nature of the kingdom that he was inaugurating. A kingdom that was and still is in this age, first and foremost, spiritual and not physical. Jesus was a king, but not the sort of king the crowd desired or was expecting. So Jesus hustles his disciples off. He wants to get them away from the influence of that crowd as quickly as possible. And so he sends them out onto the Sea of Galilee. And they obey him. They don't altogether understand him, but they follow his word, and that was the right thing to do. They get into the boat, and off they go. Are you willing to follow God's word and way, even when it doesn't make any sense to you? Even when it goes against the prevailing philosophies of this age? If Jesus had followed the prevailing philosophy of the age, he would have whipped the crowd into even a bigger frenzy and let them take him off as king and march down to Jerusalem and kick out the Romans and raise up Israel from in Palestine. But what about the cross? What about the Lamb of God who needed to take away the sins of the world? Don't you see, this prevailing philosophy was short-sighted and wrong-headed, as it very often is. Brothers and sisters, we need to face the reality that much of the philosophy and morality of this age is very short-sighted. And worse than that, much of it is diametrically opposed to your profession of faith and the lifestyle to which you're called as believers in Christ. And you will need increasingly to accommodate yourself to that fact. There are many things that happen even in this sin-soaked world that don't make a lot of sense to us because we don't have the plan in our hands. We can't see the bigger picture. Are you a disciple of Christ? Have you named him as Savior and Lord? Is that a fact? Are you following him even when it's inconvenient and obedient to his word, even when it really doesn't make any sense to you now? The Bible says there's a way that seems right unto man, but in the end it leads to death. And another place, but all things work for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. Jesus made his disciples get into that boat and shove off, and it didn't make sense to them. Why should they do such a thing? Because he told them to do it. He did it out of obedience. Are you obeying the Lord? And look where it gets them. I'm at point B in my outline. Look where he sends them. He sends them out to a sea of troubles. Jesus dismisses the disappointed crowd, and he goes up on the mountain to pray, but ere long, a storm has blown up, and the disciples are out there exhausted and fighting the winds and the waves. We read in the 48th verse that the disciples were straining at the oars because the wind and doubtless the waves were against him. The sail was down. You don't sail into the wind. You know, they say in the sailing community, gentlemen don't beat to windward. In other words, you don't do that stuff. You go with it. But they couldn't go with it. They were going hard at it instead with the oars, trying to impel the boat back to Bethsaida. The word in the original language described here is the word, a word that means straining. It's a passive participle, which is most often used 10 out of 12 times, in which it appears to mean tormented or vexed or agitated. So here it takes on the sense of the disciples being vexed and afflicted and tossed about on the winds and waves, straining to drive that boat forward through it all. And notice that they're at this for a long time. Jesus sent them off in the late afternoon, but when he comes by walking on the water, it's the fourth watch of the night. That's 3 or 4 a.m. So they've been out on the water 12 hours in that boat. And remember, these men were exhausted to begin with. The context of this whole adventure begins at the beginning of the chapter, when they are returning from a very exciting but doubtless emotionally and physically draining evangelistic tour throughout Galilee, which Jesus had also sent them out on. And so when they return, we're told they report to Jesus, and everything is still a madhouse with so many people coming and going, and they don't even have a chance to eat. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place," meaning a quiet and deserted place, "and rest a while," Mark 6:31. But in God's providence, that getaway vacation turns into yet another challenge when 5,000 people suddenly show up for an impromptu sermon followed by the supper. And the apostles are learning that the rest, which Jesus wanted them to learn about, was more a rest in Christ and his supernatural power. But the lesson isn't over yet. Jesus sends them out onto the Sea of Galilee, where the wind is blowing in exactly the wrong direction. And so on top of everything else, they have to struggle against the wind and the waves in their boat. And it was their obedience to Christ that got them into this mess. Jesus put them there. Jesus deliberately sent them out into what would become a storm-tossed sea. The disciples were in this miserable trouble because they had obeyed the Lord. It wasn't their disobedience that got them into such an exhausting situation, but their obedience. They were trying to do the right thing. know, sometimes we get into troubles, often we get into troubles, and are compelled to admit that it's nothing more than we deserve because we brought it upon ourselves with our foolishness or our sin or our deliberate conscious breaking of God's law. We know it was the wrong thing to do, but, well, we did it anyway, which always brings consequences. But here, the disciples had done nothing but obey the Lord and were doing what he required them. And this is what they get? A harrowing night on the seas? Oh, what a lesson. What a lesson for the church in this. I don't doubt that we're all familiar with something called the prosperity gospel. I'm sure you know what that is. It's the creation of folks who tell you you just have to name it and claim it. And God doesn't, and God wants to give you the fat of the land. He wants you to be rich and happy all the time. That's your right as a Christian. Baloney. That doesn't square with this passage at all, does it? And it doesn't square with anything in the Bible. I'm not sure. It certainly doesn't square with the history of the church. Simple obedience to Jesus Christ and to his holy law and gospel has taken many Christians into deep suffering and poverty and persecution. Obedience to Christ, being an obedient disciple, a commitment to biblical living may well expose you to all sorts of sorrows to which an uncommitted heart or life would never experience. But it will also bring you to tremendous blessings. It will bring maturity and strength and wisdom and peace and often great usefulness. It will bring the fruit of the Spirit and the assurance of salvation. Nobody ever climbed a mountain peak without bruising their shins. Well, that brings me to my second point. Yes, serving Christ inevitably means stormy seas. That's the first thing. And even those outside of Christ will experience these seas, which God might use to call them to himself. But the second point is how Jesus sees the disciples and he intercedes for them. Look at verses 47 and 48. And when the evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on land, 48. And when he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Period. That's where the period should go. Christ was still far away, in the mountains, above the Sea of Galilee, up in the hills by himself. But the Bible tells us that he saw the disciples. Now, we must assume that he later told them about this, how he had seen them from afar. That's how Mark would have known about this wonderful, amazing detail that's recorded here. At the time, they didn't know it. But there it was, far away, presumably engaged in prayer. He saw them. 3 or 4 or more miles out to sea, notwithstanding, they were not unobserved in their sufferings. This is both a manifestation of his divinity and the most comforting illustration of his ability and his heart, his loving heart for his people. It may have been that his disciples thought that they were cast entirely upon their own abilities and chances and altogether on their own without anyone to help them. We are often cast upon that thought. And they may have been tempted to become bitter at their circumstances. But the Lord had them in sight. You and I may be tempted, as one a commentator has said, to imagine God with a face of blind eyes. In old Russia, during the days of the Tsar, the peasants, who were very often very cruelly treated by their landlords and owners, fantasized, that the Tsar, well, if the Tsar could only know what their circumstances, he would surely help them. If the Tsar only knew. But he didn't know. And furthermore, he really didn't even care. and he never lifted the slightest finger at all. But they made excuses for him. The czar, they would say, is high above and far away. It became sort of a saying. But isn't that the way we may try to hide our anger and disappointment and to rationalize our plight and why God is not there in our storm-tossed circumstances? We make excuses for God, or we may become instead angry or dismissive of him. But it's the very purpose of this text to teach us that the followers of Christ in the storms of life are the special object of his all-knowing, compassionate care. He sees us. He knows us. Remember the hymn, "Why should I be discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely? Long for heaven and home. When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." In fact, the Holy Scripture, I'm at point B, 2b, tells us what has been the testimony of the saints through the ages, that we worship an interceding Christ. He not only sees, but he's interceding for us. And we mustn't miss the beautiful picture that's set before us in this passage. Down on the seas, the disciples are struggling in their obedience and apparently making no progress at all, but Christ goes into the mountain to pray. He's watching, and he's praying over them from on high. Doesn't the writer to the Hebrews say, therefore he is able to save forever those who come to the Father through him, for he ever lives, what? To make intercession for us. Yes. Listen. You must know that the resurrected Christ ascended into heaven, where the Bible tells us he stands today, yes, glorified and divine, but still clothed in human nature and positioned at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. In his human nature, to remind himself of the infirmities of this life, the seas that torment us and toss us about, beset as we are with hearts filled with sin and living in a sinful, wicked age. But Christ still watches. He still sees. He is not turned away in anger or disgust. I think you believe that. He still stands with pierced hands and feet and sword-pierced side at the right hand of the Father in heaven to remind the Father of his work on the cross by which he purchased for us who believe a new living relationship with God and the Holy Spirit who is ever with us. We are sons. We are daughters and heirs of God, not to be ignored, not to be overlooked, not to be pressed off to the side. No, the Savior is watching and interceding for his blood-bought children, bringing your situation continually to the Father, who listens with love and concern as hearing the precious news of a son in a faraway land. Wow. Jesus is also God, though, human and divine, and able to act, able to thrust himself supernaturally into our lives. Point three, Christ comes to us, verses 48 to 51. Christ sends us, he sees and intercedes for us, but look also to see that Christ comes to us there in the text. Remember, again, the plight of the apostles out on the sea there a long time, as I've made mention. It's the fourth watch of the night, and now they're weary of their rowing. And in another incident recorded in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples, many of the same men who had been out in that same body of water with the Lord in another violent storm. But on that occasion, the Lord was right with them. But now they suppose themselves to be on their own. But they're not on their own. Christ comes to them. Now, in the text, in verse 49, we're told that Christ made as if he were going to walk on past them. And that may seem passing strange, but this fits actually what we read frequently. Our Lord's method of dealing with his people. Maybe you remember the men walking with Jesus on the Emmaus Road and how when they got to their destination, our Lord made as if he was going to keep going, but they implored him to remain and bless them, and he did and revealed himself to them. In a similar manner, when news came to Jesus that his good friend Lazarus was lying sick and dying, they sent word of their desperate need, but he remained where he was yet two more days, during which time Lazarus did die, but in his own good time and for his own glory and for the building up of their faith, Jesus did return and raise Lazarus from the dead. We may despair that he's heard us or seen us, or hearing and seeing us is callously ignoring our circumstances, but he has not. And sometimes, as in this instructive circumstance, sometimes in his wisdom and in his purposes, he seems to come very late at night and as if to walk on by, and only after much toil and struggle. May our Lord give us wisdom and patience as we wait on him, and to make those times profitable to our maturity and our growth in grace. When Jesus does appear, point B, to the disciples on the sea, something sort of sad actually happens. Mark records that even after recovering from their initial terror, of which they suppose was a ghost passing toward them, even after they understood it was Jesus himself come personally to assist them, even after he joins them in the boat and comforts them, do not be afraid, even after he causes the winds to miraculously cease, we read in verse 51b that they were utterly astounded. And then follows the explanation as to their astonishment. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Meaning, in this case, that they were still unable to take him for who he really was, to be still unable to name him instead of who they wanted him to be, the militant king of Israel. Their faith was still very immature. My faith is still very immature. Do you remember what happened to the people of Nazareth when Jesus came back to visit? That was his hometown, remember? We read that he couldn't do any miracles there because of their lack of faith. They had doubtless heard about the powerful miracles and preaching that he had done in the surrounding areas, but they still clung to their own prejudices, their own ideas about Jesus. How could Jesse's son, Jesus, ever be the Christ? Was he putting on airs? And because of their proud, faithless attitude, because they could not recognize him as the divine Christ, and so they could not have the blessings of his miraculous grace. So here's the sum of it all. If you're not following Jesus, if you insist on playing the judge and making yourself the judge of Christ and the judge of Scripture and the Scripture record, if you reject him as the Savior and the Lord, then you have no right to expect anything of God at all, regardless of the storms and circumstances. If you are not converted or saved, then you have no real faith, and you're left to yourself, and you're left to your own resources in this life and in the life to come. May the Lord have mercy. But I urge you to take Christ as he is, as he reveals himself, not as you suppose he might be or wish that he is or might do. On the other hand, if we're obedient to Christ, there will be storms expected. You know it. There will be weariness and confusion and hardship. There will be times when you feel like you're tossing on a sea of troubles. But know this, that the Lord Jesus, wherever he took or sent his disciples, never left them, not ever, and never will. God has wisely ordered all things alike, the bright day and the dark, stormy night, for your good and for his own wise purposes. His covenant of grace assures us that he will, notwithstanding, always look down upon us, that we are never hidden from his sight or far from his thoughts. He intercedes for you in his prayers to the Father. Brothers and sisters, more than that, you know that God the Father and Christ the risen Lord has sent his glorious and most powerful third person of the Trinity, who is as Christ, and yet the third person of the Trinity, and who is with us and who is in us always in this weary world. God is not away chasing butterflies while you toss on a tortured sea of troubles. In fact, in the midst of the storms, we learn more of his power and his ability and the love of Christ as we trustfully follow him who is Lord over all. Let's pray. Lord our God, in this a brief passage, we do see many good things, truthful things, things that are paradigms and patterns that we recognize and experience ourselves, that you are indeed the one who orders all of our lives, that yes, you are the one who sends us not only to those bright places, but to those dark, hard things. But you are the one who always sees us, the one who intercedes for us, and the one who comes for us willy-nilly, Lord, as you will and in your good time. Give us patience. May we grow in grace as we rest in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.